The faces of many people that I've known through the years who are visiting with us today. I want to thank you for being here and for sharing in this series of lessons with us. I want to say thank you to the individual that I saw sleeping out in their car as I arrived 30 minutes early. And I want to thank you for sleeping at that time rather than during my sermon tonight as well. I appreciate that from the bottom of my heart. So, you know, I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles. We're going to take a look at some things in your scriptures. We're going to be several different passages tonight as we think about the topic of mercy. Mercy. We have been just talking about some of the things that I've called words of life, things that Jesus thought that we should emphasize. When you read Matthew chapter 23, 23, he says that some people were worried about the tithing of mint, anise, and cumin, but he says they need to worry a little bit more about justice and about mercy and about faith. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, 13 says that there are abiding things such as faith, hope, and love. All of these things are important things according to Jesus, the Son of God, and according to Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ. And they are things that I believe we need to be emphasizing in our preaching and teaching, not because I believe it, because Jesus thought they needed to be emphasized. His apostle thought they needed to be emphasized. And so we've been just taking words that Jesus thought needed to be emphasized, and we've just been studying about them and thinking about them in our lessons this week. We've done three of them, three yesterday, and we've got three to go, only two after tonight. Yesterday we thought about truth, though, and we have to talk about truth if we're going to rightly understand justice. You can't have a just people if you're not operating by the same common divine standard, and that standard is truth. And so we talked about truth in our first lesson. We talked about justice yesterday morning. We studied about faith last night, which is in almost every key list, including the fruit of the Spirit, including the things we need to add to our faith in 2 Peter. It's found in the Matthew 23, 23 passage. It's found in 1 Corinthians 13, 13. And so we talked about faith last night. Tonight we want to think about mercy. Mercy. You know, mercy is a word that shows up all throughout the Scriptures. It's in your Old Testament, it's in your New Testament. But the Greek word that you're going to find in your New Testament that's translated mercy is a Greek word, eleos. And it is defined by Thayers as kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted. What is mercy? Well, by definition, it is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. And I like that addition that Thayer adds there. It's not just feeling kind-hearted. It is not just having goodwill or good intentions, but it is also trying to do what we can, seeing their miserable condition, to help them. Strong's defines eleos as compassion. And he mentions that it's compassion, whether it be human or divine. And so God shows mercy to us, but we, as God's children, are to be merciful to one another. I want you to think about how important it is that we exhibit this quality of mercy in God's economy. And so we're going to spend some time thinking about this oft word used in Scripture so we can see its importance and how it is put into practice by both God and man. We're not doing anything fancy here with our preaching and teaching. We're just trying to share with you what the Word of God says on this important topic as we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we're just going to answer three basic questions. The first is this. When it comes to mercy, well, how important is it? Is it important enough that we would take the time to spend an entire lesson when we've only got six opportunities this week? Is it important enough that we would take the time to focus on this in an entire lesson? Well, I would say that mercy is important enough that Jesus wants us to know what it means. Take a look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. You read actually about a phrase that is used three times in your New Testaments. And Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's interesting, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. There's a little bit of bite to that when he says that to some of the Pharisees that he's talking to. You need to go and learn what this means. Learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. There's another time that Jesus says in quotes from the same Old Testament passage, but it's a different context. It's Matthew 12 and verse 7, where it says in verse 7, "If you had known what this means," in other words, I thought you guys would understand this. You guys are supposed to know the law. You're supposed to know what the Word of God says. And so if you would have known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So there again, Jesus is emphasizing the importance of emphasizing mercy. Jesus is quoting in these passages Old Testament scripture to people who should have known scripture, and is telling them that they really should consider applying it. Now, I want to take a moment to go back to the Old Testament scripture from which Jesus is borrowing and think a little bit about the context of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, that's where you're going to find that phrase, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Think with me for a moment about Hosea, one of the minor prophets. Think about what his mission was as a minor prophet. In Hosea, the prophet is dealing with an unfaithful people, people who were on the brink of captivity in the northern kingdom. And any time in the Old Testament, a people are on the brink of captivity, it is because they are disobeying God and disobeying God's will. They have turned from God, and therefore they are being punished. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God had promised that if you continue to do my will, I will continue to bless you. You will continue to stay in the land that I have given you. But if you choose not to do my will, I will curse you with many curses, and you will one day be rejected from the land in which I have given you. And so Hosea is prophesying that that time has come, that the people have been continuously unfaithful. They are about to be kicked out of the land that God had given them. And that there was repentance that needed to take place. Now, in the northern kingdom, one of the major problems that we see was not that these people weren't religious in some sense, because they were. They were offering sacrifice. They were performing religious acts. They were keeping some of the religious traditions of the Hebrew people. But apparently, their religion and sacrifice was spiritually devoid of moral decency. I want you to look at Hosea chapter 7. Look with me at Hosea chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered." Okay, Ephraim was sometimes one of the tribes that was in the north, and sometimes Ephraim was used to describe all of the northern kingdom. And the wickedness of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And so when you see Samaria, Ephraim used, it's just, it's God's way of referring to that the northern kingdom. Verse 1 says, "When I would have healed Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, the wickedness of Samaria." Well, what were they doing? Verse 1 says, "They have committed fraud." Now hold on, they were offering sacrifices though. Yeah, but they were committing fraud. It says a thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They were thieves. They were robbers. They were fraudulent. Verse 2 says, "They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. And now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness." They're wicked. They might be coming to the synagogue. They might be worshiping. They might be headed to Samaria and offering false worship. But they're wicked. It says they honor princes with their lies. Verse 4 says they are all adulterers. "Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened." Take a look down. I want you to scoot down to verse 8. It says Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. The people of God were to maintain purity and holiness by separating themselves from the pagan nations around them. But this is an indictment upon the northern kingdom. They had mixed themselves among the peoples. They were becoming just like the world. They weren't unique. They weren't holy. And therefore, God was going to punish them. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Look at verse 9. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. And here's the phrase that really hits me a little bit. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know him. I'm starting to get a few gray hairs. I have three teenagers. That'll bring it. But what does it mean when it says he has gray hairs, but he does not know it? Gray hairs are an indication that you're getting older. And if you're getting older, you're getting closer to death. Because you're getting older. This says of the northern kingdom, they have gray hairs, but they don't realize it. In other words, God has threatened to punish and bring to captivity this kingdom, but they don't realize it yet. They are still mindlessly thinking that they're doing God's will while they are living in this way. And so, Hosea says, you need to understand that God wants mercy rather than sacrifice from you as a kingdom and as a people. Now, Hosea wasn't throwing out the importance of sacrifice. They were supposed to be doing some of those things. But he was calling out the hypocrisy of sacrifice when it doesn't come with a heart for God. And so mercy, which is one of the trademark qualities of God and one of the trademark qualities of godly people, is even more important than you checking off the box and coming to worship. It's even more important than taking communion and performing the acts of the faithful. God wants your heart to be for Him, not just your outward acts. If you're performing all those outward rituals, and yet you are corrupt, wicked, sinful, defiant, rebellious, morally, God's not pleased with this. He says you need to learn mercy, not just sacrifice. And so Jesus was saying essentially the same thing to the first century hypocrites that he was preaching to. Problems hadn't really changed much over the years. They just finally got brought to fruition when Jesus came to earth. All right? So is mercy important? Well, it's important enough. Jesus wants us to know what it means. It's even, according to Jesus, of greater importance than our careful giving. Matthew 23:23, which we have quoted several times this week already, but it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." By the way, there's nothing wrong with paying tithe of mint and anise and cumin. They were supposed to do that. But can you imagine being so meticulously concerned with taking your herbs, chopping them up, and making sure that a tenth of them were given back to the Lord where they were supposed to go, and yet being unjust, being unmerciful, and being unfaithful in your devotion to God in so many other ways. So Jesus says, you have paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus doesn't put down tithing in and of itself. He puts down when that becomes a higher priority than things that should be major priorities to us: justice and mercy and faith. Mercy is a weightier matter for personal application. Now, I'll tell you the reason why, and I mentioned this, I believe, yesterday, but the reason why I wanted to preach some of these sermons, because as I started thinking about this verse, and I started thinking about my own preaching, I've preached a lot of sermons about giving. I've preached sermon series about giving. But as I looked through and did a search on all my sermons that I've preached, 20 years of preaching, I mean, 1,000 sermons, Couldn't find one complete sermon where I preached about mercy. And I thought, maybe I need to listen to this. Because when we focus on some of these other things so much, not that it's wrong to focus on them, but we haven't spent more time just talking about what it means to be a just, merciful, and faithful people, then maybe the emphasis in our preaching needs to be adjusted. And we need to consider that. So the Pharisees may have tithed to the fraction of an herb, but they neglected to live the way they were supposed to be living. And Jesus calls this hypocritical. And so this is an important issue. Jesus deals with it. You'd even find the Lord's brother dealing with it when you read James chapter 2 and verse 13. It says in James chapter 2 and verse 13 that this is a salvation issue. You know, we argue about that sometimes. Well, is this a salvation issue or not? I know that this is a salvation issue. If you don't show mercy, it's a salvation issue, because James says it right here in James 2 verse 13. It says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. You don't show mercy, you will not be shown mercy in judgment. So I think this is an important topic. It's worth our time. So, well, how do we learn about it? How do we learn what it means to be merciful? Well, in our first lesson yesterday, we talked about truth. And we talked about believing in objective truth. And that God is that objective truth. His Word is that objective truth. His Son, who came in the flesh and showed us what it means to live as God when He came to earth, shows us what objective truth is as the embodiment of righteousness and holiness and grace and truth. And so we learn of mercy, first of all, by learning about our God, who is a God of mercy. He is the object of truth, and He is the object for us of what it means to be merciful. So we've got to learn from Him. Some passages very quickly. Luke 6 verse 36 says, therefore be merciful. Why? Just as your Father also is merciful. Because in this way, you need to be like God. You need to have compassion upon those who are hurting and upon those who need help. You need to show mercy to them, because our God does. Look at Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31 from the Old Testament. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He is described as merciful. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which He swore to them. The mercy of God is a highlight in the New Testament in salvation. Paul wrote of it in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, God who is rich in mercy. This is a quality of God. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And it goes on to talk about what He did for us in His mercy. God's mercy is a reason why we pray. Hebrews chapter 4 says of Jesus Christ in verses 15 and 16. If you look at verse 15 first. Verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Well, what do we do? Because we have a high priest who understands what it's like to live here on earth, because He's come and He's lived as a man here on earth, and He's gone through some of the same trials that we go through here on earth. Well, verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us come to Jesus. Let us offer our prayers and our requests. Let's tell Him what we need. Let's tell Him where we need aid. Let's tell Him, bring our supplications to Him that He might supply them. Why? Because He is a merciful advocate. And if we come to Him, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, God's mercy is why we pray. So time and time again, on page after page of Scripture, God's mercy is on display. I think this is so important to emphasize, especially in our culture today, because the world likes to paint God as if we're cruel and vengeful. And they make God very one-dimensional when they do that. But God is often kind and merciful. Now, when Adam and Eve first sinned, God was the one who made clothes for them to cover up the shame of their nakedness. That was an act of mercy. From the very beginning of the fall of man, God has shown mercy. When Noah got into the ark, it was going to be difficult for Noah to shut himself in to that ark. And so it says the Lord was the one who shut him in to make sure that Noah was safe on the vessel that he had built for deliverance. That was an act of mercy. When Lot's family was vexed by the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and tortured by the sinful culture day in and day out, God sent angels to show Lot how he could escape the judgment that was going to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That was an act of mercy. When Jacob was uneasy about journeying from his homeland, he was afraid that his brother Esau would kill him. God sent Jacob a dream to comfort him and to reaffirm the promises that he had made to him. And that was an act of mercy. God's mercy shines. We could just keep going all throughout the Bible, but His mercy shines on page after page, story after story in the Bible. From Boaz taking care of Ruth, to Elijah being fed in the drought by ravens, to an angel comforting Jesus after the temptation, to John being reminded while in exile of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's streams of mercy are never ceasing. And so He is portrayed, rightfully so, as merciful in Scripture. And so we learn of God's mercy from God Himself, page after page of Scripture. But let me give you a picture that I believe is important for us to understand as we think about God's mercy. And it's a picture that is found for us in the Old Testament. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time in Exodus 25 and Leviticus 16 that you see here for a moment. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, something that maybe we talk about in Bible classes and refer to, but the Ark of the Covenant was located in the Old Testament tabernacle, specifically in the Holy of Holies. It was a specific room where it was located. Only the high priest could enter it upon certain occasions. It was also called the Most Holy Place. But the Ark of the Covenant was located in that Old Testament tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And over the ark, there's something that is mentioned in your Old Testament and your New. But over top of that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. The mercy seat. There's an artistic representation I want to take a minute to show you behind me. We don't have a real picture. This is just an artistic representation of the Ark of the Covenant. But I feel like there's a lot of accuracy in understanding what that Ark might have looked like based upon the biblical description that we see. But the Ark was to be carried by two poles that went through rings on the side of the Ark as it was transported. Uzzah made the mistake of not carrying it that way and reaching out and touching it and died. You know that story probably. But over top of the ark is that mercy seat, and between on the outside of that mercy seat sat two cherubim, or angels, who were facing one another towards the mercy seat. And you read about that in Exodus 25. Will you go there with me and just think about this for a minute? Because I think we see a beautiful picture of God's mercy in this Old Testament figure. In Exodus 25, in verse 10, it says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood." I think the wood is even important as we look at this. Acacia wood was a wood that was known for being pest-free. There are some woods, like ash wood. I don't know if you've had the same problem here in West Virginia that we've had in Indiana with ash wood, but the emerald ash borer has killed a lot of the ash trees and they've died. But one of the interesting things about acacia wood was that it's generally pest-free, kind of like cedar wood. Cedar is also a pest-free type of wood. But it says they should make the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. I'm not going to focus too much on those details. You shall, verse 11, overlay it with pure gold. I think there's importance there that it was pure gold. It was a special material symbolizing something special for us. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. You shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. This is important. Inside of the ark was the testimony. Do you know one of the important things that was inside that ark were the Ten Commandments? Ten Commandments were inside of that ark. We're going to come back to that later, so just keep that in mind. You shall make, verse 17, a mercy seat of pure gold. He gives the dimensions again. Verse 18 says, this is Exodus 25, verse 18. You shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end, make one cherub on the other end, verse 19 says. And of one piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its two ends. And the cherubim, verse 20 says, shall spread out their wings above. That's what they're doing here in this diagram. They shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. He's mentioned that twice now. And there I will meet with you. God is going to meet with the people at the mercy seat, specifically with the high priest. And in the ark, verse 22, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now, something very important happened with regards to this mercy seat. And you read about what was to happen with regards to this mercy seat in Leviticus chapter 16. So humor me and turn to Leviticus chapter 16 and think a little bit more about this Old Testament figure, this picture. In Leviticus chapter 16, you read in verses 2 and 3. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time to the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. Nadab and Abihu had made some mistakes just previously, and God was wanting to fix that. He wanted them to take very carefully his instructions. I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood. Listen to this. Aaron's going to come with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Now skip on down to verse 6. It says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering. What happened at the mercy seat? Well, the high priest was to take this bull, was to offer it as a sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house, for his family. Move on down to verse 13. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. What did they put on the mercy seat? The blood. The blood of the sin offering that was sacrificed. And before the mercy seat, verse 14 says, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Why? Verse 16 says, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Why did they do this? They did this because God commanded it. They offered the blood at the mercy seat because it was for the sins of the people and for their uncleanness. Now, why are we reading this Old Testament passage about some of the rituals and the practices of the Jews? Well, let me tell you why. Look at the book of Hebrews with me. Look at the book of Hebrews. Here's a New Testament passage. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, You find a reference to that mercy seat in the writing of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. It says in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse, let's look at verse 3. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, had the golden censer, had the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that did the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. What was in the ark? Well, there's several things that are mentioned, but what I really want you to see what was mentioned is the tablets of the covenant. What were the tablets of the covenant? That was the law. Why is that significant? Well, the people of God had broken the law. Not a single one of the Jews had ever kept it. No one could ever keep it. No one kept it, and therefore all people were sinners. All people were guilty when it came to God's law. But notice what was above the law. On the ark. Verse 5. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And in verse 5 he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But the book of Hebrews uses a Greek word, hilasterion, which is translated mercy seat. And that mercy seat was there because it was a figure of things to come. Now, what was it a figure of? I want you to look at a passage. It's the only other passage where you see that Greek word, hilasterion, in the New Testament. The only other time you find it, that word that is translated in your New Testament's mercy seat, you find it one more time in your New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, which we read yesterday, so we talked about God's justice. Back up to verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all broken the law. Whether it be the law of nature or the law of commandments, we've all broken the law. So we're all sinners. But what did God do about that? Well, our God, who is rich in mercy, verse 24 says, we have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How did God do that? Look at verse 25. God has set Jesus forth as a propitiation. Do you know what that word is? It's that Greek word hilasterion. It's the same word that's translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Exact same word. Some of the newer translations translate it as, not propitiation, mercy seat. Who is the mercy seat that was being pictured in the Old Testament? It was Jesus. And when Jesus shed His blood on that cross, He did so because He was becoming the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all the people and for all of our uncleanness. God was using Him and setting Him forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The Old Testament was providing us with a picture that was to be relevant for us when Jesus Christ was to come and to offer His blood as the forever sacrifice for people. You see, the blood of bulls and goats, we read in Hebrews, could not atone for man's sins. Blood of bulls and goats, these were just animals that were sacrificed involuntarily. But Jesus, the perfect and sinless sacrifice, who came from heaven down to earth, offered up Himself voluntarily as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind one time and forever, becoming our mercy seat as we come to Him through His blood. There's a beautiful little phrase that maybe you've read, and I know that when I first thought of it in this way, it just changed the passage for me. But it's found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. It talks of Jesus and it talks of His sufferings and it talks of Him coming. And it says in verse 12, it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. Look at the last phrase. Things which angels desire to look into. Have you ever thought about that? What are the cherubim doing on the ends of that ark? They are looking towards the mercy seat. Why are they looking towards it? Because they're waiting to see how God is going to fulfill His promises to save mankind. And finally, when Jesus comes, He offers Himself as a sacrifice. He becomes that very thing that the angels had been looking forward to, that the prophets had been prophesying about in prospect, and now it has been fulfilled as declared by the apostles. In reality, Jesus has come to die and offer Himself for our sins so that we can be made righteous in the sight of God. That's God's mercy. So, how do we learn of this mercy? Well, we learn about it because God is portrayed as merciful. We learn about it from that picture. That picture is significant in the Old Testament as we see it being fulfilled in the New. We also learn of mercy through parable. I want you to look at a parable in the New Testament that helps us to understand mercy as well. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 35. It says in verse 23, Jesus spoke a parable which demonstrates God's mercy for us. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents, the calculations change as money changes, but we're talking about millions and millions of dollars here. 10,000 talents of gold, millions and millions of dollars. What would you do if somebody said, hey, you know what, you owe me millions and millions of dollars? How would you handle that? Is there anyone here, if you owed millions and millions of dollars, that would be able to pay it? Just let me know. I'm going to let you take me out to dinner this week. I don't see any hands, so we're good. That's just something that ordinary people can't pay. Verse 25 says, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold. What did he do? What could you do in the first century if someone owed you money but they could not pay it? You could make them your slave. You could make the rest of their family your slaves. And they could pay back the money slowly through their service until they had paid the debt. And this was what was going to happen to this man and to his family. In verse 26, it says, the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, what would you do if this was going to happen to your family? You do the same thing that this servant did. He fell on his knees and he said, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. He couldn't ever pay everything. He's blowing smoke there. He's never going to be able to pay everything, but he's going to try. Have patience with me. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. How thankful would you be if someone forgave you a debt of millions and millions of dollars? I received some awesome news today. About a year ago, I was in the hospital with COVID for 6 days. And I just got the bill a couple of months ago. Whew. Whew, there's a lot of money. Went through some processes and we had insurance paid their part and then I got my part. They double charged me for a couple things, so we got that written off of it. And then we filled out a charity application. I owed about $26,000. That was my bill, $26,000. My wife sent me a picture of the bill that came in today after charity. I owe $4,000. That's good news. That's good news. I was happy to see that. The hospital helped out a lot. I can cover that. Let me tell you about something that none of us can cover. We've all sinned and we've fallen short of God's glory. We are in debt to Him, and you will never be able by your own good works and deeds to repay God. And you are in desperate need of His mercy and His grace. And He freely offers it to you. Freely. And I think a lot of people in here, we know that. But here's the crazy thing, is that sometimes brothers and sisters and people in the world that we know are also desperately in need of our forgiveness. And sometimes we refuse to forgive them. And that's where the parable continues. It says, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 days' wages. 100 days' wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. His fellow servant fell down. He pleaded with him. He said, have patience with me and I'll pay you. That should sound familiar. It's exactly what this guy had said to the master. But he refused and he went. He put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, just because you asked me, just because I wanted to be good and merciful to you. I forgave you. And notice the question in verse 33. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? He owed you a debt far smaller than what you owed me. Why didn't you forgive him? Last night we talked about faith. And one of the things that I left out, so I thought about ways that we can apply our faith, is forgiveness. Forgiveness. God says that you need to forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so is there someone out there in your life today that you haven't forgiven? And if you can think of someone that you still have a grudge with, that you have bitterness with, that you're sitting on the other side of the building because you can't get along. I'm not saying that. I don't know if that's happening or not. But I've seen it happen. If there's somebody out there that you're not forgiving, then you're not being merciful. And you need to work that out. Because God has worked out your sins with you, and He expects you to work out the differences that you have with others if you want to be like Him. The parable teaches us that part of mercy is forgiveness. Part of mercy is forgiveness. I want to finish with this because I'm running out of time. I said yesterday, you know when you're out of time is when all of the mothers who have babies, they quit taking them out. They're like, no, it's your time to sit down now. Right? I get it. How do we show mercy? How do we show mercy? Well, one of the ways we do is by reaching out to lost sinners. Isn't that what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I came here not to go reach out to the righteous and the healthy people. I came here for the sick. Pharisees turned their noses up at Jesus for talking to sinners, for eating in their homes. Jesus compares what he was doing to a doctor who has to work around sick people. And he's going to be around sinners. You know, the Pharisees wanted to pretend they're religious doctors, but they don't want to be around germy people. Let me ask you a question. You call the doctor, you say, hey, I'm sick. Can I get in? No, I'm sorry. We don't see sick people. Do you want that doctor? And some religious people are like that. I'm religious. I really want to help sinners, but I don't really want to be around them. That doesn't make sense. Jesus teaches we've got to be willing to be around sinful people to help those people. And so if you're going to show mercy, then you've got to be willing to reach out to lost sinners to talk to them. Jesus, by the way, did not do so endorsing their sin. He associated with sinners so he could help them out of their sin. But he's willing to be around them, to talk to them, to work with them to do so. Let me notice the second way that we show mercy. We avoid turning our traditions into laws. If you look at the Matthew 12 passage where Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Some of the Pharisees were upset with Jesus because he expected their disciples to obey their traditions. It was the Sabbath day. They were walking through the field. They were plucking heads of grain and putting it into their mouth and eating them. The Pharisees called that work. The problem with that, if you read Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25, is that when it was the Sabbath and when you were walking through the fields plucking heads of grain, you were allowed, as you walked, to grab a grape off of a vine or to grab a head of grain and to put it into your mouth and eat it. You could not take an instrument like a sickle and start farming the field. That's work. But the Pharisees had very strict traditions, and they did not want the disciples of Jesus doing things that violated their traditions. It didn't violate their laws, it violated their traditions. Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You should have compassion upon these people who are hungry and let them go ahead and do what is lawful, because they are within their rights. Now, what that does for us is it requires us to distinguish between the traditions of men and the commandments of God. And we need to know the difference between the two. There's a distinction between the two. But I'll tell you, Jesus never put up with religious people who tried to bind their traditions on him or upon his disciples. When I was growing up as a kid, let me give you a couple of examples real quick. I got a list of like 10. But when I was a kid growing up, whenever you came to church and whenever you were going to stand and do anything, you had to wear a suit. And out of respect, I wear a suit when I go preach places and things like that, because I just don't want to ruffle any feathers. But in my first work, I realized nobody wears suits. In fact, there's only one place you can buy a suit. It's like $300. We got people who can't even afford a suit. And I realized, you know, maybe what we were making people do and requiring of people wasn't a law of God. It was a tradition. Because I don't find that passage that says, thou shalt wear a suit. Do you? If anybody can find it, let me know. It's not there. We can find passages about reverence, and we can find passages about that, But I just don't think I can make that a law for somebody. I don't think I can make that a law. So maybe we should be careful about that, about discouraging people and questioning their faith because we've taken our tradition and made it a law for someone. Let me give you another example. When I was in Kokomo, we had a lady who visited from a denomination, and we were studying together. She said, I don't think I could ever be a member here because I've seen some women wear pants to church. I said, where did you get that from? Well, there's an Old Testament passage that says that women shouldn't wear breeches, which is a King James word. I said, where do you find that in the New Testament? It didn't matter to her. She found in the Old Testament. That was good enough. And she didn't want to come anymore. But you know what? I'm not going to go to a lady and say, thou shalt not wear pants, when I can't find a New Testament passage that says it. I'm not going to take somebody's tradition and turn it into a law for someone. And that's what the Pharisees were doing in Matthew chapter 12, and did so in many other ways. Jesus says you need to be careful about that. If you want to show mercy, be a mercy before judgment individual. Third thing that I would think about, James 2 and verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Can I just say something? Sometimes we try to explain away judge not in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 so hard that we fail to realize it does have a meaning. It does mean something. Judge not. Now, I understand there's a context. I understand it gets abused. But let me tell you, Jesus doesn't endorse the person who points out everybody's speck all the time. Jesus doesn't endorse the nitpickers. The church is made up of apostles, prophets, elders, deacons, teachers, evangelists. I don't read chief speck inspector or backdoor interrogator or micromanager or church critic or church busybody in that list. And we need to make sure that's not how somebody would describe us. Sometimes we're too judgmental about things that we have no right to be judgmental about. How do we change our image? Well, be a person who shows mercy to others. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes show compassion and understanding rather than making people feel like they must live up to your standards, your expectations. James says there are some issues where we will stand before God in judgment, and we need to make sure that we are not taking the place of God. He says there's one lawgiver, one judge. It's not you. So be careful, brethren. James is very emphatic in making that point. Be a mercy before judgment. There is a time that we need to judge righteous judgment, but be a mercy before judgment individual where it's possible. Two more things. Help the helpless. What did Jesus say about the Good Samaritan when he asked which one was a neighbor to him? The answer was the one who showed mercy to him. You want to be someone who shows mercy, who lives mercy? Look at what the Good Samaritan did. He didn't just see the problems like the priest and Levite and go on his way. He saw the problem and he did everything that he could do within his power to help. He gave his time. He gave his energy. He lifted that person up on the animal. He gave up his money to the innkeeper, said, "You take care of him." He took his oil and his wine. He poured it on the wounds. He took his supplies, his means, his time, his love, his heart, everything that he could give in that moment, and he gave it to help. That's mercy. It's mercy. What can you do to show mercy? Someone needs a meal. Someone who's just gone through a surgery. Someone who's just had a baby. They need a meal. Take a meal to someone. Don't just think it. Do it. Somebody needs taken to the doctor. They can't see anymore. They can't drive anymore. They've gone through something where they're not able to. Let me tell you, I'm going to brag on our congregation back home, and the Anderson Church of Christ, where I preach in Indiana. We had a couple that was in an auto accident. The man broke both legs in the auto accident. Just retired like a few months ago, and he breaks both of his legs. And he can't walk for 3 months. Wife breaks her wrist. So that neither one of them are allowed to drive. For a month straight, we've had members bringing food to them every single day. We've been cutting their yard. We've been taking them to doctors. We've been waiting sometimes for hours. Just multiple members in our congregation stepping up to make sure they're helping these people in their time of need. And it has done nothing but bring us closer together and tied and made us more knit together in love. When you show mercy, it strengthens the bonds of brothers and sisters in Christ. Put mercy into practice. And then finally, as the Matthew 18 passage says, if you want to show mercy, offer forgiveness instead of the demands of strict justice. Offer forgiveness. God has shown us great mercy. Great mercy. Go back to that mercy seat for a moment as we conclude and think about underneath of that mercy seat sat the law of Moses, the covenants. Covenants that were constantly broken by God's people. And what did God do to provide mercy? Well, blood had to be shed. God showed mercy when sacrificial and atoning blood was shed for the people. And Jesus ultimately sheds his blood once and for all the sins of the people, for all have broken God's will. And when God views us through the blood of Jesus, he is able to extend mercy where justice is deserved. God offers to you the opportunity of mercy. He extends it to you. He's rich in mercy. He extends his mercy to you. He extends it to you through Jesus. I just want to ask you as we finish, have you taken advantage of the mercy that God is showing you? If you haven't yet obeyed Jesus Christ, if you haven't yet come to him in faith, repenting of your sins and following him, being baptized into him so that you can be raised up a new creature, being clothed in Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ, washed from your sins, then you haven't taken advantage of his mercy. And it's the best gift that anybody could ever offer you. And he's offering it to you now. If you're ready to take advantage of that, won't you come obey Jesus as he calls you to obey him so that you might be the recipient of his mercy and grace while together we stand and while we sing.